Let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, all the way to the end of the chapter. God's word says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did, as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a memorial, in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come really realizing our desperation for you. Lord, as we go into life, we have battles to fight. But if it was not for your victory through your Son on the cross, over the grave, over sin and death, we would have no hope. May we have new and fresh hope as we enter our battles, as we look from your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, help is a word that we don't like to say. You know, we like to help people, but we don't want to be the one who's in need of help. In fact, I dare say for some people, help is a four-letter word. Well, it might be for everyone, but you get the point. It's a word we don't like to say. And, you know, certain cultures are better and worse about realizing and being willing to share and help and taking help. And there's even a fine balance. There's the willingness to say, you know, I need help, and that's good. And then there's being the sponge who's always taking from people and never giving back. You know, there should be this balance that you're not always taking or running into windows like a bird, but you are giving and taking help. And yet, though we like to help, though we like to be servants, we're going to see this morning that sometimes even the servants need help. Now, that's not a sign of failure. That's a sign of being mortal, of being human, and that we're not the immortal God. And one way we need help is instruction. And God is continuing to guide and instruct Israel by various events and trials in their life. And we're going to see three ways this morning that God is going to teach them. First, in the section we just read, there are battles to be fought. And then we'll look in chapter 18, the first 12 verses, about opportunities to witness. And then we'll conclude with verses 13 through 27 of chapter 18 with burdens to share. But here, you may remember last week, they had the trial of water and they failed the test. And just after that ends with the failure of water, now they have this nation, Amalek, come and attack them. And they're probably wondering, well, what did we do in Egypt? Nothing. Moses raised a wand and all these various plagues destroyed them. What did we do at the Red Sea? Nothing. Moses raised a wand, we marched through, and God destroyed them. So a new enemy is coming. What do? All right, come on, Moses, go raise your wand. No. What they are to do is not that, but rather God tells him to send Joshua to select men. Now, this is going to be a tough task. These men have never fought. He's got to select them in a day and train them in a day against a military that was used to fighting. And he has to do something. And along with that, Moses will go on top of the hill, because though they're going to fight, God is still going to be with them. So they're not just saved and then God will keep doing everything for them. Now they're called to get into the fight. And it's important to realize that God's call for them is neither passivism or pacifism. You may think, well, you just said the same thing twice. Well, no, the first one, passivism, is being passive, not being active. You know, we mentioned this before, but in Israel's journey, there's an analogy that the New Testament will pick up upon of our salvation. In our initial salvation, our justification, God does everything. Christ died in our place. There's nothing we can do. We only take it by faith. But then, once we are saved, we are to go and seek to live holy lives. We're to be involved, and the New Testament calls that our sanctification. And yet some Christians will say, well, we need to just kind of let go and let God. Well, no, we're called to be active, to engage in the fight, because God, as Keith reminded us, has won the victory. So we're not to be passive, not to have passivism. As well, this is not passivism, which is, if you like spelling differences, P-A-C-I-F-I-A-S-M-I-S-M. And that's the idea that as Christians, we should never engage in military conflict. We should never be involved in war. And we'll look at this more when we get to the sixth commandment coming up soon, Exodus 20. You shall not murder. What does that mean as Christians? We shouldn't fight. Be soldiers. Well, that's a good question, but we can note here that God is telling them to do this. So at the very least, at this moment in history, it was not wrong for these men to go and fight with the purpose not of just tripping them, of killing them, of destroying the enemy. So they're being called to active engagement. And then there's this interesting part of the story. Moses goes on the hill, and when he raises his hand, they win. They're winning. But Moses is like us, and after a while, your hands start to droop, and then Israel starts losing. And so Aaron and Hur are up there on the hill, and they go, well, let's get a big stone. No armchairs back then, no lazy boys on these hills. They get a nice stone. I guess you can find comfortable stones to sit on. Put it under Moses, and then they put his arms on them, and they hold them up. And thus, Joshua wins the victory. But then it says some interesting things. Verse 14 says, the Lord says to Moses to write this in a book, more literally a scroll, and write it in the ears of Joshua that I'll blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That maybe strikes us a little harsh. I mean, yeah, you should defeat them, but wipe them out? But listen to the account from Deuteronomy 25 that describes Amalek's attack. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God? So the Amalekites, they were raiders. They would come in and they would attack and then leave, but it seems they were there a couple days for some reason. But on their initial attack, who did they come to? Those falling behind. It said the faint and weary. So basically, they're attacking the elderly, the infirmed, the women and children who can't keep up. Now, from time to time, you'll find a story online, maybe shared, about how someone is abusing an elderly person. And when our internal sense of right and wrong is correct, we get upset. How dare they attack the weakless and helpless of society? They should be judged. Well, how much more shall the judge of the universe punish Amalek for attacking the weakest, the helpless? Not those who could defend themselves, but the helpless. But then it also says something interesting. He says that God is my banner. Now, when we hear the word banner, you may think of something scrolling across on your screen or some rectangular advertisement put up on the side of a building. But here the banner is more idea of like a staff or a flag. You know, the flag that gives hope to soldiers, what they regroup to, what they find inspiration in. It's their confidence. Oh, the flag is still standing. Yes, rally around the flag. You're probably familiar with Francis Scott Key, his War of 1812. Some of the Americans were captured, and he goes out in a ship to pay to get the release of prisoners of war. And he has to stay on the British ship overnight. And that night, they start bombing Fort McHenry. And as they bomb, and he's wondering, is it going to make it through the night? He pens these words. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? It's actually a question, not a statement. So he's asking, are we going to see in the morning what we saw at night? What we saw at night as add the rockets, red glare, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. There's hope. As they're bombing in the night, we'll see an explosion. The flag's still there. Oh, say, does the star-spangled banner yet wave? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave? Question mark. He's asking, is what's there our hope, the flag? Are we still safe? Are we still a nation? Or have we been defeated? And yet, what is our banner? Moses saying, God is our banner. He's the one that in our fights we look to. He's the one we rally around. He's the one that's never, quote unquote, going to come down the mast. His flag, his banner is always there. And in their fights, Moses reminds them, God is our banner. He's the one who gives us hope and strength. Well, then the section ends telling of this multi-generational war that's going to go along with the Amalekites. As you think of other stories, this may make some connections, because this is where Saul failed the test. 1 Samuel 15, he was to destroy the Amalekites, but he saved the best. Or the book of Esther, who is the arch enemy? Haman, who is an Agagite, and Agag was the king of Amalek. And so throughout the Bible, we see this interaction, this battle between God's people and the Amalekites. And yet then when we pause and back up, we have to realize some major differences between Israel and the wilderness and us. You know, as was read for us earlier, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. You know, the armor that we take up now is not physical. As we sang in the song, not with swords loud clashing, but with deeds of mercy, love. That's our weapons that we pick up as well. God's people are no longer isolated to a group in Palestine. God's people are people of faith internationally. And so we have to realize a different application for them than for us. And yet, the New Testament uses the language of soldiers, of fighting, of conquest quite often. Philippians 2:25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And we're soldiers, as we said, in a spiritual battle. We're not seeking to destroy anyone physically. As 2 Corinthians 10 says, we destroy arguments. That's what we try to destroy. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive. Our thoughts need to be taken captive to obedience to Christ. And thus Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. And we wrestle against ideas, we wrestle for the faith, and we wrestle with our own sin. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle, in your fight against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. John Owen aptly said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You know, in military conflict, there's almost very rarely a time, though you can read interesting stories here and there, where the two sides are neutral with one another, where the guys can go to the middle and go, hey, you want to play a round of cards? No. If you see a soldier on the other side, you're either killing him or he's killing you. And so it is, the New Testament says, with our fight with sin. There's no neutral time where we can go, well, you know, I'm not really doing anything. Yeah, I'm fine. No, you need to be constantly fighting sin, the temptations in your life, or it will be killing you. We're not to toy with sin or endure it or play with it. We are told to kill sin. And as well, prayer is a spiritual battle. Colossians 4, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always struggling or wrestling or fighting, you could say, on behalf of you in his prayers. And so we fight against false ideas. We fight against sin. And we fight to pray for one another, for ourselves. And all of those are commands. Commands from our captain who commissions us and sends us into the fight. So let me ask, are you in the fight? Are you mobilized, engaged? Are you in the combat? Or have you become a pacifist? That's for other Christians. I don't really fight. Or, well, if God wants this to change in my life, God's going to have to do it. No. Be killing sin because of the victory Christ has won on the cross. We fight because Jesus is the victor and there's now hope. God is the ultimate fighter. No current cultural reference intended there. And because of him, we can win the victory. We can fight too. And yet one major area where I assume, I know for myself, we all need to be active, we all need to fight, is in our desire, in our willingness to witness. And that's what we turn to next. Exodus 18, 1 through 12. Because Moses has this extraordinary opportunity. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare and they went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So the story now turns of Moses' reunion with his father-in-law, his wife, and his children. And the stories of what have happened in Egypt didn't just stay with Israel. They spread throughout the region. So Jethro has heard about this, and he comes. And then it tells about this reunion. And the Bible doesn't often give us all the details. Why was Zipporah and the two boys sent home? Was Moses nervous of what would happen in Egypt? Was it after the time when the oldest was almost killed? Was there a feud between Moses and Zipporah? We don't know. We don't know why it happened. We don't know when it happened. We know it happened, and we know they're getting back together. But we're reminded of the sons' names, and even in their names, I think we see something of the spiritual progression of Moses. The first is Gershom. I'm a sojourner. Moses' first reaction to being in the wilderness is, I'm out here. Basically, what am I doing? I'm just a sojourner. But then a couple years later, we could maybe safely assume his second son, he names him Eleazar. Upon reflection, he realizes, God's my helper. He actually delivered me. I'm not just wondering, if it hadn't been for God's deliverance, Pharaoh would have killed me in Egypt. But Jethro returns, and he is told by Moses all the wonderful things that God did. I think it's interesting. He doesn't just tell them all the good things, because look at verse 8. And all the hardships that had come upon them in the way. You know, Moses didn't say, well, if I really want Jethro to believe, I kind of have to only show the good side. Just show the positive, kind of, you know, you're going to have hope. You're going to have peace. You'll have forgiveness of sins. Everything's going to be wonderful from now on. No. He told Jethro everything, the good and the bad. of the Israelites almost wanting to kill him, of lack of water, lack of bread, of military engagement. And then Jethro joyfully responds. He praises Yahweh. He says, "Blessed be God for all the good that he's done." And then he shows his faith by doing these sacrifices. And then he gathers with the elders of Israel and he meets a fellowship meal before God. Now, anyone believing this would be incredible. But think about where we've been. Pharaoh had the greatest show and tell of God in all of history. And he didn't believe. Most of the Egyptians didn't believe. The Amalekites, they heard the same stories. They didn't believe. And yet, a priest, someone whose job is to lead others in worship of other gods, the priest of Midian, it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, he believes. Amazing. And it, as well, notice that none of the Israelites said, "Well, I'm glad you want to do this, but really to have fellowship, to have a reunited relationship with God, you got to be a Jew. I'm sorry, you're a Midianite." No. They said, "Welcome. Anyone who will turn, anyone who will trust can be part." And this story is really a picture of what all of our lives should be like. And that is that when we come to faith, that we don't automatically abandon all relationships with family and friends. Yeah, as we go through life, we'll have opportunities like Moses did where we get together with family and friends who don't believe. And times arise as we're with them to tell of the good things that God has done. Now, what is a witness? Think outside of church circles for a second. What is a witness? A witness is someone who just reports the facts. They come to you and tell us what happened, and you say what happened. And what do we tell? Well, on this side of the cross, we tell people at least, we could summarize it, four things. First, we tell them about God, that he's a good and perfect God who created a perfect world, and he made us to joyfully submit and live with him. And then we tell them about man, that we rejected God's rule over us. We try to rule our own lives. And now, because of that, we're alienated from God and we're under his curse. So we tell them about God, we tell them about ourselves, we tell them about Christ. He's God's son, and he came as the perfect human who always lived under God's rule, always perfectly submitted to his Father. And yet, even though he was perfect, he took our punishment. He died in our place and rose again. And then we tell them how to respond. You respond by bowing the knee to King Jesus, turning from being the ruler of your own universe and submitting to him, trusting him, what he did in your place. And our job in witness is just to tell these truths, to share what has happened. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's describing his ministry, and he uses the language of a steward. And a steward is someone who cares for what is someone else's. And that's our job. We're not called to create a message for God, to think up a creative way. We're just called to tell the news. Now, sometimes, as we think about witness and evangelism, we have five misconceptions. So let me say five things that we don't mean. First, evangelism or witness is not a sales pitch. It's not manipulation. It's not brainwashing. It's just an honest presentation of the facts. You know, everyone has had a salesman tell them all the wonderful things about their product, but they don't tell you the drawbacks or the negatives or the things that you find out as soon as the warranty ends. And you go and you talk to them and they go, sorry. All they want you to do is to buy, but they don't tell you everything. But Moses didn't do that. He told Jethro everything. This is what the life of faith looks like. And he told them what God did, how their life happened. Second, evangelism is not a coercion to change people. You know, because what needs to happen is something internal. You know, you can convert someone to Islam with a sword metaphorically at their throat. You cannot be converted genuinely to Christianity with a sword because it's something internal that needs to happen. It's not just an external change. Third, evangelism is not closed-minded, narrow, or intolerant. You know, someone will say, okay, look, if you're going to share your faith and say that they need to change, you're really being intolerant. You're saying that they're wrong. And there's really so many different religions you can't know. However, to claim that we can't know the truth, and that since there's all these religions, they're all the same, you can't really know, is in fact them trying to evangelize and convert you to their view of religion. Because their view is everything's valid, so nothing is absolutely true, and you must believe that. Tim Keller says it more accurately, clearly than I can. He says, if you say don't evangelize anybody, that is actually to evangelize me into your Western, individualistic, privatized understanding of religion. It's not narrow to make an exclusive truth claim, because everybody makes an exclusive truth claim. Everybody has a take on reality. Everybody thinks the world would be better if those people over there adopted mine. Everybody. Narrowness, he continues, is not the content of a truth claim. Narrowness is our attitude toward the people who don't share our point of view. So when someone says, oh, that's so closed-minded to witness, to tell people they need to change, they are trying to get you to change and say that you shouldn't tell anyone that, which is the exact same thing. And so it's not closed-minded or intolerant. It's what everyone does. And yet, we have to say, as we realize that, there are times to stop speaking. Maybe you've shared with a coworker, a relative, or neighbor, and they know you don't have to keep telling them. Live a faithful life before them. Now, there may be opportunities in the future when you speak up, but sometimes we have to realize we've spoken the truth, now we need to live it before them. Two other quick things. Evangelism is not having someone be converted. Moses was faithful before Pharaoh. He wasn't converted. Moses was faithful before Jethro, and Jethro believed. You know, the goal is to faithfully share who God is, what our condition is, what Christ has done, and how we respond. It's not our job to change them. J.I. Packer writes, evangelism is man's work, but the giving of faith is God's. You know, we should care about getting fruit, of seeing people come to faith. But that's in God's hands, not ours. And if we are, in our lives, both individually and corporately, not seeing people come to faith, that should burden us. It should cause us to say, are we doing something wrong? It should cause us to pray. But if we look around and say, look, we are being faithful, we are sharing, we are doing this, and nothing's happening, well then, we can rest that, look, our job is to be faithful. And lastly, evangelism is not some specific approach. Going door to door, street preaching, visitation, revival meetings, those are all forms of evangelism. But they are not the only way to be evangelistic. You know, some people think if you don't do one of those things, well, you don't care about evangelism. Well, that's not true. There are lots of ways. We shouldn't confuse an option of evangelism with evangelism. And so, in this, I could say, you know, I'm no super evangelist. In fact, I wouldn't say I'm actually even an average evangelist. But it's something that I know God calls me to go out and be a witness. And so I pray for opportunities, for boldness, for clarity, and that God would open and change people's hearts. And, you know, this is not just my role. This is all of our jobs. You know, we may have different roles in this, but we are all called to the task of discipleship and evangelism. Let me give an illustration of another realm and how we might all be involved. Sarah and I are called to provide for our family. In our home, that means I primarily work to provide money, and Sarah primarily buys the clothes for which the kids are thankful and makes the food for which they're more thankful. You know, but we're both providing for our family. It's not like, well, Jeremy's providing because he goes to work, or Sarah's providing because she actually makes the food they eat and the clothes they wear. No, we're both on one mission working together. And so in evangelism, your role may not be the person who has the actual conversation. You might be a supporter financially, or you might be a supporter through prayer. But we all have a role. And I bring that up because I've seen lots of people who are being very faithful to what God is calling them to do. Maybe they're in a season of life where they're caring for an elderly parent, and they barely ever get to go outside the home. And they feel burdened. Oh, I'm not being a witness. No, you're doing what God has called you to do. It may not be the season where you have lots of engagement with non-Christians. Or you might be a mom home with kids, and you're like, well, here it goes about evangelism. I can never do that. I mean, yes, I got the kids, but I've told them plenty of times. No, if you're being faithful to God's role, be faithful there. And pray. Pray that God would give you opportunities. Pray for those in our church who have opportunities to go out into the world. And so our job is to go out. Our job is to witness. But that may look different for every single one of us. And yet sometimes we're burdened. And as we go out, we need to realize that maybe you need to share the load. Maybe you're trying to do too much by yourself. And that leads to the third section, that we have burdens to share. Exodus 18, verses 13 through 27. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "The next day Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that what he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring the cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace.' So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country." So the next day comes, Moses goes out and sits all day, morning to night, listening to the people. And Jethro, he's just shocked. "What are you doing? Why would you do this?" And Moses tells him, "Well, look, they have problems, they have disputes, and I got to tell them what's going on. You know, they have not gotten to Mount Sinai yet, where the Ten Commandments and then other laws are given. They don't know, so Moses has to tell them what God wants." And Jethro just says, "Look, this is not a good thing. Moses, you are going to wear yourself out, and you're actually going to wear the people out too." Now imagine the emotional and physical toll of sitting all day listening to people's complaints. And often it's not the hard cases that get you, it's all the little trivial things and the disputes. And moms, you know, can you stop fighting? I mean, come on, this is so ridiculous. Y'all fight over this over and over. Can we just let it go? You know, the little ones will burn you out. And not only Moses, but the people. You can imagine you're near the end of the line and you're like, "Did you hear what Zedekiah just brought up? That's so dumb. I waited all line and they had to bring that situation. And did you hear what Joshua?" I mean, I could have told them how to solve that. And you're waiting, and the people are going to get burned. They're going to get mad. "Moses, you can't do this." So Jethro gives him advice. But he does add, verse 19, "Look, may God be with you. I think this is God's will for you, Moses. Moses, what you should do, you should keep teaching." He's not saying, "Moses, no, this is unimportant. You have other roles." No, Moses, this is important to let people know what God's doing. You should do this. But enlist others. Get other people to join you. Train them. And notice the type of men he should get. They should fear God, be faithful to their word, and hate a bribe. In other words, it's their character that will determine this. Now, this is interesting because the priest, they'll be set up by their tribal lineage. Well, this is not a job for tribal lineage. This is a job for someone who has honest character. And once Moses has appointed these men, then they'll take care of all the small matters. And Moses, only the important matters will you be the supreme court, so to speak, bringing them to God. And then notice verse 23. Moses, if you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure. All the people will also be at peace. So this solves everything. God will be pleased. You'll get a break, and the people are going to be happy. So Moses does this. He does what Jethro recommends, and then he goes home. And this is really a fascinating story on many levels. You know, first, notice Moses listened to his father-in-law, who's been a believer for all of 24 hours. He doesn't say, hey, Jethro, I mean, didn't I just tell you everything I did in Egypt? I mean, I got this. And you were a priest of Midian 36 hours ago. You don't understand God and his ways. I know what to do. You know, Moses was humble. You know, good counsel is good counsel, no matter where it comes from. And Moses humbly listens to his father-in-law. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. And there's really two extremes to avoid here. You know, the one is Christians saying, oh, non-Christians have nothing to say. You should never read non-Christian books. You should never listen to non-Christians. Only listen to Christian books, Christian authors. And there are a lot of Christians who say that. But then the other extreme is to absorb everything the world says. Oh, yeah, they got great ideas, and don't realize how much we're not going, but is this God's will? Because Jethro said over and over, I think this is God's will. You know, we need to get wisdom from the world, but not be absorbed into the world's way of thinking. Now, I can't dive into all the specifics, but, you know, we can take the church, for example. A lot of people say, well, if you want to grow the church, what you need to do is stop talking about certain topics. You need to maybe stop talking about sin so much. You need to do all these things. And then we go, well, no. If it's contradicting God's word, then we know that's wrong. We're called to be faithful. And so but hey, maybe they do have some good ideas on leadership and things that we can glean. So we need wisdom to know when do we listen, when do we not. A second fascinating thing about this story is that it's a reminder to Moses, the Israelites, and us that no human is able to do all the work. That no human is the real deliverer. You know, it's interesting as you go through time how quickly military heroes become leaders. General George Washington becomes the first president. General Grant becomes president. General Eisenhower becomes president. Moses, you defeated Egypt. Well, not really, but they could think that. And hey, why don't we just make him king? You can do it all. Moses, you're the man. And Moses is being reminded, no, I can't do this alone. I need help. And we even saw that earlier. Aaron and Hur had to help him. You know, Moses is a man like us. As my granny would say, he put his pants on one leg at a time. He's just an ordinary guy. He's not Superman. He's not God. He needs help. And in our life, there may be situations where we, like Aaron and Hur, are the ones to give help. And there are times in our life when we're going to be the ones who need help. You know, sadly, though, my experience has often been people wait until it's a crisis before they say, help. And yet if we'd say early on, you know, this is really getting hard, could you help me? Then maybe it won't become a crisis in your life. And so maybe there's something in your life, relationally or financially or spiritually, that you've been battling for a long time. Don't wait until you're a crisis. We're not going to judge you. We're going to come alongside you and help. Let us know. We're not going to go, oh, all right, last week out of the service, someone told me this. Let me tell you what they did. No. We'll bear the burden with you. It's not going to be known to all the church. And yet, we have to realize, like Moses, we're not the Savior. We're not the one. We need others. You know, we point people to the Savior, to the all-sufficient ones. We're the ones who need help. Now, we could now make applications about this, about in a very general way. But I kind of want to conclude by being very specific to us as a body. Since, if you go back to May last year, we, the Mollenkopfs, have joined WFBC. The Whites have regularly attended. The Cliftons have regularly attended. That's great. However, since that time, the Air Force has moved. The Briggs, the Cops, the Watchers. This summer, the Balls will get to move to Japan. Not too long after that, the Stevens will be moving, and the Whites, though they've been a part of us, will soon be gone too. And each of those families have helped in significant ways, whether that's Sunday school teachers, nursery, construction projects around the building, cleaning the building, being friends, contributing financially. And then, you know you're all thinking it. They brought donuts. We got people who are bringing donuts. And we've been blessed to have a body here that helps one another. It's a blessing to look around and see how I can hear comments. Oh, they helped me. They came over for a meal. It's a wonderful thing. But we have to realize that fairly soon we're going to have less workers, helpers, volunteers. And yet many of the tasks are going to stay the same. The same amount of church space is going to need to be cleaned. The same amount of Sunday school classes are still going to exist. I hope no one's giving up on donuts. Still want to maintain a building, have a pastor, have a ministry here. Now, we could have varied responses. Maybe you hadn't thought through all that, and you're like, oh, wow, that's pretty serious. Well, we're losing some families. But let's think about what we've seen in Exodus. They had real situations. We have a real situation. They didn't have water. That was last year's sermon. We have water now. But they didn't have water, and we could panic. Oh, what are we going to do? We need it. Or we could do what they did. Pray. What Moses did. What did he do? He prayed to God, and God sent water. He sent food. He gave them victory in battle. And that's what we should be doing. You know, there's nothing wrong about praying and saying, God, we need more helpers. We want you, God, to bring new helpers because they've come to faith for the first time. And new helpers because as Air Force people move out, Air Force people move in. And God, would you direct them through their internet clicks or their conversations with friends to join our body? Now, there's nothing magical that happens Wednesday night. There's no pixie dust or aura. But it's a great time to come and pray for our church. And I would encourage you, come and pray. We do have real needs that we can foresee, but God will provide. Maybe not in the way we want or need, but He will provide. You know, James tells us we have not because we ask not. And sometimes we ask and we still don't have because God's answer is wait or no. But are we asking? Are we saying, look, God, we don't have water, so to speak. We need you to intervene. As well, though, as we reflect on what we've seen in Exodus, we can realize that sometimes what Israel thought they needed was only what they want. You know, what does a church need to be a faithful and good church? You know, that's a great question for all of us to wrestle through. Some of you are leaving, you're going to have to find a new church. What is a good church I should be looking for? What does it need to have? Now let's think through one thing. Let's think about Sunday school. You know, Sunday school didn't begin until the 1780s. Sunday school began because there was illiteracy in Britain because all these factories, children could be working. And children worked massive hours. It wasn't until 1802 that they passed a law because children shouldn't work more than 12 hours a day. That's what they limited it to. Okay, children, you don't have to go to the factory 12 hours. Woo, social justice. We're making progress here. Children, 5 and up, you only have to work 12 hours a day in a factory. And if you're working all day in a factory, you're not in school, you're not at home. And so churches go, these kids need to learn. And there was still this Christian society, so in Britain, Sunday everyone was off. So churches said, what we need to do is have school on Sunday before we meet. And we'll have these kids come and we'll teach them how to read and write. That's what Sunday school was about. Now, they did use the Bible. Hey, if they're going to read, let's have them read the Bible. If they're going to write, let's have them write Bible verses. So there was a spiritual component. But Sunday school began as a need to help children learn. And then as laws for labor laws changed, as children didn't have to go in the, could no longer actually could go, and as there was compulsory education, well, now the kids don't come to Sunday school to learn how to read and write. They already know how to, so it morphed into spiritual instruction alone. At least I don't know of any Sunday schools that are teaching you how to read and write. At least not their main point. And yet, there are some Christians, if they go to a church and it doesn't have Sunday school, oh, is this even a church? And yet, when we answer the question, what is a good and faithful church? The answer should be able to be applied to any church, in any culture, in any time. You know, Christians for over 1,700 years never had Sunday school. And they had good and faithful churches. Now, my point is not that we're canceling Sunday school next week. You know, I hope we never have to cancel Sunday school. But if we got to the point where people said, you know, I just can't do it anymore. And we said, you know, it's just not the best thing for our church to have Sunday school. We're not ceasing to be a faithful church. We could say that about lots of things. It's great to have a Wednesday night program. I'm glad we do it. And nothing I'm saying is like, okay, next week at the business meeting, they're going to tell us they're axing it. No, we're not axing anything. But it's good to realize, what do we need and what do we want? What is essential and what's a extra perk? Yeah, I mean, if you're not coming to Sunday school, I'd encourage you. It's a great blessing. We have great teachers. We have great curriculum. You're already coming. Just come an hour earlier. We should continue it if we can. Wednesday night is a great opportunity to pray, to teach children. Yeah, let's do it. And yet, there's a host of things that people say, this church has to have it. If they don't have a guitar, they're not a good church. If they don't have an organ, they're not a good church. If they don't have a singles group, I can't go to that church. If they don't have an elders group, I'm not going to that church. But what makes a good and faithful church? Faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. Active lives of witness and love for one another. A desire to reach the lost. And public times of prayer and praise. And you can do that in a Saharan desert. You can do that in an urban center. You can do that anywhere. You don't need all the extra good stuff that we have. And so, you know, first, we see that God is faithful to his people, and we need to pray. And second, maybe we need to realize we don't need everything. Again, not canceling anything, just good to think through. Is this what we need or what we want? As well, though, I think we can see from this passage that we need to be willing to admit when we are near our end. We're almost burned out. You know, sadly, churches seem to have a really good track record at burning people out. And there's probably two reasons for that. One, people don't feel like they can quit. Oh, if I say I can't watch the children anymore, everyone's going to feel I'm letting them down. No. If you are showing up and going, if I have to see one more kid, I'm going to wring their neck. Then you need to talk to someone and say, I need a break. And we're going to go, great. Take a break. And if no one else steps up, we'll say, well, they'll just run around in here while we preach. It'll be fine. I don't know. We'll figure something out. But if you need a break, say you need a break. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know what? I know this ministry is important. I know it helps people, but my time has come to an end. And either someone else is going to need to step in or we're going to have to see it in. Okay, well then we'll see it in. Or, hey, someone else, they said they'll step in for you. On the flip side, if you're not helping, would you consider how you might? Maybe you're not needing to hear that, hey, like Moses, I need to say I can't do it. Maybe you're needing to hear, I'm Aaron and Hur. I need to be the one to come and support the Moseses who are doing the work. And this often takes more than saying, well, I told them if they needed any help to let me know. They didn't let me know. Hey, almost no one will let you know. You need to see with your eyes, boy, they look really tired every time they come to do this. You know, they just seem a little bit on edge after that program. How about I do that for you next week? You should take a break. You know, we can't just say, though we should say, we should also look and hear what's going on. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love. How do we do that? Bearing one another's burdens. Now, the challenge here is sometimes in a sermon like this, the Moseses, all they hear is Aaron and Hur. And they're working and they go, "Whoop! I got to help more. I got to do more." No. If you need a break, please. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I need rest." Flip side, sometimes the Aaron and the Moseses are hearing the wrong message and the others are hearing the wrong message. They're not doing anything. They go, "Yep, that's right. We need a break. I'm on about year number 10 breaking. I think maybe I need a couple more years, get a couple decades. Then I'll start helping it. You know, I helped about 20 years ago. I did some work around the church about 20 years ago. I was really involved. Maybe it's time to help again, to get back. That you need to be the Aaron and Hur to step in. Well, in conclusion, you know, these verses, these three stories, they richly summarize the purpose of the church. We're about to have a business meeting. Keith will remind us, why do we gather? Exalt God. That's what Jethro did. Why do we gather? To go out as a witness. That's what we saw. What do? To encourage, to edify, to share one another's burdens. And in these stories, we're reminded of the good purpose God has given us as a body. And so may we continue to faithfully live this out. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you have won the fight, that we can live in light of you, going to fight the battles, going to help one another, because you are the ultimate fighter. You're the one who's won. You're the one who gives us help and strength. Lord, may we be a faithful people. Lord, as some will be going out in a few months, we ask that you would provide faithful churches for them where they could plug in and be a part. And we ask that you would even bring people here who have come to faith for the first time through our relationships and our ministry here, and bring people who move to the community or are already in the community and looking for a church. Lord, may we be faithful. May you be honored. In your son's name we pray. Amen.